Not long ago, ladies and gentlemen, I had a letter from the United Kingdom, and part of the postmark bore the seasonal slogan, "Put Christ Back into Christmas." And I know that there are many sincere Christians who hold this view, who are concerned at the way in which the season of Christmas is observed in the present time, and believe that the religious significance of Christmas has been overlaid with commercial considerations. And to an extent, that is true. That is precisely what has happened. But I'm going to propose this morning that we need to adopt an even more revolutionary slogan than the one on the British postmark. And that is, let's get Christ out of Christmas, because Christmas, in whatever form it was observed, has never had very much to do with the Lord Jesus Christ at all. Now, I recognize that that will be a puzzling, perhaps even an annoying proposal to many of you. I said it was a revolutionary suggestion. And so I need to spend some time now justifying my point of view. First question I would ask is, in the minds of the vast majority of people in the Western world, let's say, in the minds of the vast majority of people, what person is Christmas all about? And I would suggest to you that the answer of the vast majority would be Santa Claus or Father Christmas. And that perhaps illustrates a significant point. But now let's take that a little bit further, because I think this emphasizes the point even more strongly. If I were to ask a general knowledge question, and were to ask you, if let's say a small child came to you with this picture in its form, present form, black and white or grey and white, and a box of crayons in the other hand, and said, as small children are wont to do, "What colour shall I make his clothes?" What would you answer if you were giving the traditional answer? My guess is that most of us would settle for red, except perhaps for those very up-to-date people who have seen the current MTN advertising program, in which case you probably would have said yellow. But most people would say red. Red is the traditional color of Santa Claus's outfit. I discovered a little while ago that that's not so. The traditional color of the outfit of this Northern European saint, Santa Claus, is blue. And it became red because a well-known American bottling company, which sells a species of cola, hijacked this guy, complete with outfit, and put him in their own corporate colors. And since then, Santa Claus has been dressed in red. Again, it emphasizes the commercial significance of the season. And so, anyone who is serious about being a Christian is faced with some kind of dilemma. I know sincere Christians who say it doesn't really matter if some people have perverted the story of the and the significance of the birth of Jesus. I take it seriously. I believe that it is significant. I believe that it was an important event in history, and therefore that's all that matters to me. And perhaps that is one way of dealing with it. But there are other Christians who find themselves in some difficulty over the whole question. And as we are wont to do with things that are difficult, we sometimes avoid making a decision, we shelve it, we pretend the problem doesn't exist. So that's not really satisfactory. Not satisfactory about something as important as our religion, which is one way or another our relationship with God. And so how does one tackle this kind of thing? There is a way which the Apostle Paul recommended to people who were facing similar difficulties in the first century, and I'm going to suggest that we might apply that particularly in our considerations today. If you have a look at the second letter to Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy, to which our president referred his prayer, we find what I think is a very significant thing. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and towards the end of that chapter, verse 15, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. So the Apostle Paul says the Holy Scriptures, what we would call the Bible, is a document, a set of documents, which is able to make us wise unto salvation. Now, salvation is the central concern of all genuine Christians. And the Apostle says the Bible can make us wise unto salvation. And it makes us wise unto salvation, says the Apostle, by developing faith which is in Christ Jesus. So it comes to the center of God's purpose in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to explain that all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for all kinds of things which are important to believers. So that's principle one. Then, in the apostles' advice, are we going to... If we wish to seek an authority for the decisions that we make in this matter and in others, then let it be the Word of God, let it be the Bible. So the Bible becomes the benchmark, to use a popular modern phrase. The Bible becomes the benchmark. And then in 1 Thessalonians, going a little bit a few pages back, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the apostle has another useful principle for us, to be found in verse 21. In the process of dealing with these things and sorting them out, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So, says the apostle, use the Bible as the benchmark, put everything to the Bible test, and those things that pass the test, hold on to, hold fast to them. And I suggest that this is a way of resolving this difficulty which so many people have over religious questions. So, let's use those principles, as far as we can this morning, and put to the test some of the ideas which are commonly held and commonly discussed at this time of the year. And let us see where our consideration of these things leads us. First of all, something that every child certainly knows. That is that the traditional date of the birth of Jesus of Nazareth was on the 25th. Concrete information about the time relating to the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. It was at a time when the Roman authorities decided on an empire-wide census. And then the second piece of information that we have in verse 8 is that there were in that same country to which Joseph and Mary came shepherds abiding in the field and keeping watch over their flocks by night. Very sound pastoral practice to allow the sheep to graze all night and to camp out alongside them and not spend lots of stressful hours trekking back and forth from the fold to the grazing spot and so on. So that's part of the scene. So we've got the world view on one hand, time to enroll everybody for taxation, and then we've got the little Bethlehem view, the village view. What do shepherds do at that time of the year? They get out on the hills because it's a long opportunity for feeding their sheep. And we know that most representations of the Christmas story present these things. But now, there's a difficulty there. If you were to borrow the atlas of any primary school child, and you were to turn in that book to the section which gives you mean, that's to say, average temperatures and average rainfalls, you can get tables for all sorts of places all around the world. Now, you won't find one for Bethlehem because Bethlehem is too small to be noticed by that kind of arrangement. But Bethlehem is only 10 kilometers from Jerusalem. So if you look at Jerusalem, you will discover that Jerusalem is both wet and cold in December. If you really want to compare it with local conditions and you compare Jerusalem's mean temperature with Johannesburg's mean temperature in July, that's how cold it is. And if you want to compare the rainfall and you compare it with Cape Town's, you will see that Cape Town in July is as wet as Jerusalem. So in this particularly cold and particularly wet time of the year, if tradition is to be believed, the efficient, experienced imperial administrators of the Roman Empire decided to move everybody around in order to enroll them for taxation. And the shepherds of Bethlehem in that wet and cold season took their sheep out onto the hills at night. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense at all. And so I suggest to you that the first thing that we need to be aware of is that the traditional date must be wrong. It must be wrong by several months. And the question then is, so what? Does it matter? Does it really matter whether the traditional date was sometime in September or October, whether it was the real date was sometime in September or October, or whether it was in December? Does it really matter? If we're thinking about the accuracy of the biblical record, if we're thinking about the precision with which God deals with human instruction, then we're forced to ask the question, why the difference? And to come to the conclusion that there must be some significance, even though perhaps we don't at the moment see what it is. But let's move on a little bit from that and have a look at the traditional detail. Now, everybody who has been to a primary school or pre-primary school nativity play knows the scenario well. Joseph and Mary arrive, travel-weary at Bethlehem. They go to the inn. There's no room at the inn. And so they find shelter in the stables. The child is born. Meanwhile, the shepherds, having been told by the angels of what things are going forward in Bethlehem, as we read, make their way to the same place in order to witness this wonderful thing. And they come in, and then after a little while the shepherds are still there, some magi, some wise men from the east, usually three of them, because you can't fit more than that onto the average primary school stage. Usually three of them come in and they bring various costly gifts which they present to the baby. And we hear that they followed the star from wherever they came from to wherever they ended up. And that's very neat if you're organizing a pre-primary school concert at the end of the year, because everything fits together nicely. You've got a continuity of time, you've got a continuity of place, you've got all the things that make for a satisfactory story. It would make a beautiful TV episode, and no doubt has done on a number of occasions. But again, if we are going to apply the principle of using the Bible as the benchmark, then we have some difficulties. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2, just because that's where we started, and examine the text a little bit more carefully and go on a little bit from where we were. First of all, if we go on to verse 21, we find that when 8 days were fulfilled for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Okay, so that was the next stage. He was born, he lived with Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem. Then it came time for his circumcision. Verse 22, and when the days of their purification, Revised Version, Authorized Version says, her purification, referring to Mary, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So, that was the next thing. That was the requirement for a religious Jew. And so they did all that was required of them. But now it's the sequel that is most interesting. Go on from there to verse 39. You will know from this well-known passage that various people came and saw the child and rejoiced because they understood the significance of those things. But verse 39 tells us about the end of the whole business. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Okay, so that's what happened. After this initial period of 8 days and after the legal requirements, the requirements of the law of Moses had been met, they went back to Nazareth. Not to Bethlehem, which after all was only a temporary stopping place in terms of the Roman requirement. They went home to Nazareth. Now, Let's go to Matthew chapter 2, which is the only other account which gives us information about the birth of Jesus, and that's in itself significant. That only two of the gospel writers give information about this, but we'll come to that perhaps a little bit later. Matthew chapter 2, this is the account of those wise men. Notice we're not told how many. Old tradition says that there were 12 and gives them all names. Now we settle for 3, perhaps, as I said, because that's about all you can fit onto a small stage. Or because there were 3 gifts, perhaps. But that's, we're not told anything about that. Verse 11. When they were come into the house. Now that's the first thing. So they're not at the stable. There's no question about that. They're not at the stable any longer. They're not at the inn. They've come to a house. The Greek word, we're told, carries with equal force the meaning home. When they got to the home. And so that was where they found Jesus of Nazareth, in the house. That's the first thing. The second thing is that they saw the young child. Now, you notice that there's a difference between the Luke word, just in the English, where he's referred to as a babe. Here he's referred to as a young child. Now, if you consult the authorities in the Greek language, you find that the word babe usually signifies a newborn baby, and that the Greek word translated young child can also mean young lad, and is the word from which our word pediatric comes, childhood rather than babyhood. And so it seems that some significant time has passed. The baby who was in Bethlehem has become a toddler, at least, by the time these men arrive from the east. So there again, there's something different when we come to examine what the text of Scripture says. Now, how then did we get the idea that they went to Bethlehem? Was it really, as I facetiously suggested, so that it could be fitted into one unit of drama? I don't think so. That was a facetious suggestion. I think there was some careless reading on the part of those who taught about these things in an earlier time. The wise men quite naturally went to the palace in Jerusalem and said, "We've come to see the one who was born king of the Jews." So where would you go? Obviously you go to the palace. Now the occupant of the palace got an awful shock, because if someone had been born king of the Jews, which he emphatically had not, then he was going to get the order of the boot fairly soon. And so there's nothing that activates powerful men more than the fear of getting the order of the boot. And so he called out his advisors and he called out his wise men and said, "Where is this going to be?" And they answered him from the prophets that it was to be, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and they quote the passage and say, that's where it is. And so, verse 8, Herod, wily man that he was, sends the magi, the wise men, to Bethlehem. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search and find the young, and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Nice chap. And so on the face of it, that looks like it. But if that was so, he'd been given directions. It was only 10 k's away. Herod had given them the directions. Why then the next verse? And when they'd heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, nativity play has that star leading them from Bethlehem, from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, and stopping over the stable. But if, as we concluded from Luke, they were in Nazareth, then they went in a very different direction and over a very different distance. And so these men needed to be guided by God. And they had followed God's guidance right from wherever it was that they came, perhaps as far away as Babylon, and they were led to precisely the right place, the right house in Nazareth, it seems. And so, again, the detail is much more convincing, I believe, and it is also in direct contradiction to received tradition. So that's another question that we need to ask, another problem that presents itself. If we're going to use the Bible as the benchmark, then we are struck by the differences between the traditional presentation and the things that the Bible teaches. But again, is it significant? Now perhaps a little bit of attention to traditional practice. We know that the Christian world celebrates annually, at this time of the year, the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. There is no New Testament evidence at all. Remember, we're talking about using the Bible as the benchmark. There is no New Testament evidence at all that the early Christians, the first century Christians, remembered or celebrated or observed the birth of Jesus at all, under any circumstances. In fact, if you just do a quick word count in the direct references in the New Testament, you find that there are perhaps half a dozen direct references to the birth of Jesus, but that there are four or five times as many direct references to his death. And when you examine the New Testament record, you discover that the first century Christians observed the death of Jesus perhaps at the beginning every day, but certainly once a week. And so, again, you've got a conflict between these different notions. Let's just confirm that by going to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And this, you'll remember, is the chapter about the day of Pentecost and the preaching of the gospel to people at Jerusalem. And the end of that chapter tells us about the newly formed Christian community in Jerusalem. Verse 44 says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common." And then the rest of the passage tells us about the way that they organized themselves and the way that they lived. Verse 46, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food or their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." Some commentators believe that reference to breaking of bread, as we shall see later, it did have a significance in the first century community. Some people believe that reference to breaking bread refers to a communion meal which was designed to remember the death of Jesus. But if we take the sort of obvious meaning that they shared meals together, okay, that's fine. But let's then move on to see how it was that things developed in the first century. Let's go to the first letter to the Corinthians. First of all, right at the end, chapter 16, where we have an oblique reference to what had become standard Christian practice of meeting for worship and remembrance and exhortation once a week. Verse 2, and the apostle here is talking about collections for the needy Christians, and he's giving them some practical advice on how to organize those things. And he says in verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. So once a week they used to meet, and there are other verses which we won't look at now which confirm that after a while it became standard Christian practice for the believers to meet once a week to remember the death of Jesus. Let's go back to chapter 11 to emphasize that it was the death of Jesus that they were remembering and not his birth. The latter portion of chapter 11 describes in detail the origins of the Christian communion or fellowship service. And it explains the origin, the Last Supper, Jesus with his disciples breaking bread and drinking wine. And then, verse 26 of chapter 11 explains the significance of these things for those who did that obediently week after week in remembrance. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show, revised version says, proclaim the Lord's death till he come. So the Christians of the first century remembered the death of Jesus rather than his birth. They remembered it every week, and those who really thought about what they were doing and understood the significance of it understood that they were proclaiming that Jesus had died and that there would be an end to that proclamation when Jesus returned. And that whole subject of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is central to an understanding of what the Christians believed in the first century. Jesus Christ was crucified, yes. He died. He was raised from the dead. That's central to the gospel. And because he was raised from the dead, he gave those who put their faith and trust in God through him the same hope, the hope of the resurrection from the dead. But apart from that, the Apostle Paul said, apart from that, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is God's guarantee that God is going to send Jesus back to rule the world. Look at Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the learned men of Athens, and telling them about the Christian gospel, telling them about the unknown God. And in chapter 17, just his concluding comment from verse 30. In the previous part, he has said, there are lots of religious ideas, there are lots of religious people around, there are lots of temples, especially in Athens. And now, you've got to make a choice, virtually, is what the Apostle Paul said. Because, verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. Revised version, God overlooked. The fact that people didn't know about what God had done in the past was not going to be held against them. He was prepared to turn a blind eye to that. God winked at their past ignorance. But now, says the apostle, commandeth all men everywhere to repent, to change direction, to change course. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is central to the Christian gospel as it was preached in the first century. The birth of Jesus was important, yes, because the angels demonstrated that and faithful men responded. So, in that sense, it was important. But the death of Jesus was even more important because by his death he provided a way for sinners like ourselves to escape from the consequences of sin and to escape ultimately from death. That is why the first century Christian community spent so much time, week by week, remembering and proclaiming the Lord's death until he come. Now, I said at the beginning that this was a revolutionary proposal, and I have no doubt that some of the things, at any rate, you have found to be most revolutionary. But the question that you've got to ask is, did I use the Bible as the benchmark? If I used the Bible as the benchmark, then it means that there is scriptural authority for making the claims that I made. And if there is scriptural authority, then all of us are wise if we respond to that and recognize that what we are dealing with is the Word and the purpose of God. Remember what happened to the wise men who came from the East. They were told what Herod wanted them to believe. And they could have believed that, and they could have followed the instruction that Herod gave them. But they chose rather to be guided by God. And as a result, they came to Jesus. And if we are wise, I suggest that we need to apply the same principle to examine what the record says, be willing to reject human wisdom, and be willing to be guided by what God has provided for our instruction. And our prayer is that each one of us will be wise enough to apply our minds to the Word of God and to learn more about His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to the Bible, is coming back to rule the world.